We return this morning to looking at the Bible's big story. And the waiting was over. The promised rescuer was sent. Jesus had come. And in those early chapters of the gospel, when the silence is broken, we see God breaking into the world, and we discover that it is a supernatural and awesome thing. It is frightening. It is an interruption, and it is, in one sense, although promised, completely unexpected. And yet, as Jesus comes, it is also transforming. In Bethlehem's fields, the shepherds heard a message of good news and great joy that wasn't for some people, but was for all people. It didn't make them go, "Oh, that's lovely," but filled them with awe and wonder. As C.S. Lewis described it, in our world, a stable once held something inside that was bigger than our whole world. And just as there were those transformed from Bethlehem's fields, there were visitors from the east who came searching and yet left worshipping. Two very different stories, one sudden, one gradual, and yet both shepherds and wise men reach the same destination. Just as you see the differences on the road to Damascus and the road to Emmaus, the question is not how did you get there, but did you encounter the Savior? But Jesus had come. The promise was fulfilled. But why had he come? Who had he come for? And how would he rescue? And before Easter, we were with John the Baptist, the most unusual of heralds. A man who knew his purpose. Teach people who the Messiah was. A man who knew his purpose. Teach people what the Messiah would do. A man who knew his purpose was the best kind of signpost, who simply said, "Prepare the way." Listen to what John said himself. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Don't look at me, look at Jesus. And out into the desert comes a whole group of different people, all looking for rescue. But they discover there that God was going to do something more than they expected. And what we discover right at the start of the Gospels is that we need something more than baptism to fix the problem. We need something more than water to wash us clean. And yet, the promise is fulfilled. The waiting is over. The rescue is here. Here is God's Son. Here's the witness of John, or rather, this is what the Bible storybook says. Many years later, God was going to send another messenger with the same wonderful message. Like Jonah, he would spend 3 days in utter darkness, but this messenger would be God's own Son. He would be called the Word because he himself would be God's message. God's message translated into our own language. Everything God wanted to say to the whole world in a person. And who would bear witness to the message? Well, the first witness is John. It says this in John 1 in verse 29. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" But it's not only the witness of John. It is the witness of the Father himself. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Holy Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Do not ask me who I think Jesus is. Ask me who God says he is. And God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the big question that begins to get asked at the beginning of the gospel is this: why such love? Why would heaven break into our world? Why would the Prince of Heaven come and to live among us? Why, when he knew the cost, would he still come? And in the chapter that we read, chapter 4 of Matthew, that has got similar accounts in both Mark and Luke. All eyes are on Jesus. All eyes are on Jesus. And the chapter, in some ways, breaks into four different bits. And here's the first bit. Let me show you what the bits are, and then I want to say a little bit more about each. The first is, if you've got your Bible open in front of you, in fact, have your Bible open in front of you, because you'll hopefully find this helpful. What we see, first of all, in verses 1 to 11, is the king who was tempted. Then in verses 12 to 17, we see the king who brings light. Then thirdly, we see in verses 18 to 22, we see the king who calls and says, "Follow me." And then in the closing verses, we discover the king who is worth coming to. So first of all then, in verses 1 to 11, we see the king who was tempted. And I want us to look very briefly at these four bits and then to jump forward in the story to ask the question, why does this matter? Why is Jesus different? Well, what we see first of all is that the king who was promised comes, and the king is tempted in the opening 11 verses. And if you notice even the way that it begins, this isn't something that happens by chance. Look at the opening verse of our chapter. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." He is taken by the Spirit to the place where Jesus would be at his weakest. And in that place where he would be at his weakest, the devil comes to offer him every single shortcut possible. But in every single shortcut offered, undermining the glory and the purpose and the plan of God. And there Jesus is, taken to the place where he is at his weakest, taken to the place where he is at most vulnerable, given every shortcut for seemingly good ends. And what does Jesus do each time? He says, "It is written." And in the simplicity of that statement, what is happening is that Jesus is simply saying, "I trust in what God has said." And what you're meant to do is that you're meant to go back to the beginning of the Bible, to where we were in a garden with every provision, where we were in a garden with everything that we would need, with everything that was there in order for us to resist temptation. And you're meant to see the contrast between Adam in the garden with the fullness and the richness of life and Jesus in the wilderness in all of his vulnerability and weakness. And did you notice who comes into both contexts? There is an enemy who seeks to tempt. But what you're meant to see is that it is the opposite of the garden, because just as Adam believed the lie, Jesus refuses to. Do you remember what the lie was? The storybook Bible describes it like this: "And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, 'God doesn't love me.'" What has just been declared over Jesus? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." How can you be pleased with me when I'm in the wilderness? How can you be pleased with me when I'm hungry? How can you love me when I'm thirsty? How can you love me when I have nothing but your word to rely on? And you're meant to see the contrast, that there we are at our strongest, and there Jesus is at his weakest, and the devil comes. And the big point here is to show that Jesus is fully human, tempted in every way. But unlike you and I, he is fully God. What temptation have you ever really resisted? Which one of us has ever sent the devil running? Here is the one who is fully human, who is fully God. And we discover that God is not just a God of second chances. Jesus is our second chance. That what Jesus does here at the beginning of the Gospels is that just as Adam failed at the beginning of the Old Testament, Jesus succeeds where Adam falls, where we all fall. And yet he was in the hardest of circumstances. And so we see, first of all, the king who was tempted. But the second thing that we see is the king who brings light. Look at what it says in verses 12 to 17. Look at verses 16 in particular. Listen to what it says. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them light has dawned." And here we see the king who was tempted as the king who conquers. Here we see the king who conquers as the king who brings light. And as he steps onto the stage, he pushes the darkness back. What we discover is that he steps onto the stage, he guides us to rescue. But what he also does is that what all of us are crying out for is that he shines light on a situation. Do you ever find yourself when you look at the headlines in the news and go, I don't have a clue what's going on? Have you ever looked at your own life and into your own heart and gone, I don't understand what's going on in me and around me and by me? And Jesus comes. He pushes back the darkness. And he not only brings hope and light and guidance, he shines light. I love this verse on the Psalms. Is it Psalm 39? So forgive me if it's not. That says, in his light we see light. And that's a remarkable thing, that when Jesus begins to teach, people, when they heard him, went, we've never heard it like this before. He understands. He gets me. He shines light on a situation where I was filled with confusion. But did you notice the clarity of the message that the king brings? Look at what it says in verse 17. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's true, isn't it, that most contemporary people will say Jesus comes preaching a message of love. He does. Not a kind of love that any of us are comfortable with, but he comes and says, love one another as I have loved you. Love your enemy. But what the contemporary world will not accept is that the message Jesus also comes saying is, from that time on, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It needs that new beginning, a turning in a different direction. But just as if he is the king who brings light, what we also discover is that he is the king who says, follow me. Look at what it says from verses 18 to 22. He comes to two groups of people at a different time and says, follow me. And do you know what they do? They leave everything and they follow him. Why would they do such a thing unless the one who commands them is one with authority? And it's a big question that's being asked in the passage. Why would they leave everything behind? Unless here is a voice that is irresistible to those who are his. Unless this is the one that they were waiting for. It says this in John chapter 10 in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. One of my favorite passages is in John, where Jesus says to Lazarus, who's in the grave, come out. And even the dead cannot resist him. Even the dead have to obey his command. And so here we discover it is that the king who comes with an irresistible command to follow. And if that is the case, and ask questions about his authority, and about the moral choices that we make. But what we see lastly in the closing verses is a king who is worth coming to. Look at the encounters in 23 to 25, everyone who is described, and you discover that meeting Jesus changes lives. We discover that meeting Jesus sets people free. We discover that Jesus brings transformation. Think of the glory of the passage of how it unfolds. That here is the one who is like no other. He is the one who sheds light. Here is the one who comes with command and authority into what kind of destiny and future? One of changed life and freedom and transformation. Why wouldn't you want to come to this king? And here's the big picture. The big picture of Matthew chapter 4 is that Jesus is undoing every wrong thing. He defeats the devil. It's the first time the devil is lost. He brings light when there was darkness. He gives direction when people are aimless. He opens hearts, he changes lives, he changes destinations. And the passage is clear. This is our King. This is our King. And all eyes are on Jesus. But let me ask you this question. What does it matter? And why do so many remain unchanged? What does it all mean? And why is Jesus different? And here's what we also have to do with the Bible's big story. The Bible just doesn't always, when we're in the New Testament, cause us to look to the what comes before. The Bible also says we also have to look forward to understand the big story. And so what I want you to do is to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. It's page 1228. That's 1228. Because here in Hebrews chapter 4, and although there are some maybe some bits in these verses that might be slightly confusing, and I'm just going to ask you to ignore them for a moment. But here in Hebrews, they take up these verses of the king who resisted the temptation and then says this. And the question is, what does it all mean? Listen to what it says. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness, because he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of his people. And no one takes the honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let me ask you a question. I want you to describe your Christian life in your own heart just now. What does it feel like for you to be a Christian this morning? Are you lonely? Are you fearful? Are you waiting to be found out? And the whole idea of assurance or confidence or joy is far from you. Describe your Christian life in your own head, your own heart. Now look at our passage and look at the way the Christian is described. As someone who holds firmly, as someone who can approach the throne with confidence, as someone who receives mercy, as someone who finds grace, as someone who is given help in time of need. So what is the solution to that loneliness, to that fear? What is that solution to that waiting to be found out? Well, says Hebrews, because of Matthew chapter 4, fix your eyes on Jesus. Because just as you are tempted, so was he. But he without sin. Who's going to help us in that time of trial? Well, says Hebrews, he will. And the big question that's being asked in Matthew chapter 4, the big question that's being answered in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 is this: what makes Jesus different? And how does it stop just being something in the abstract, something for other people, but something for me this morning that can lead to transformation within? Well, says Hebrews, it's because of all that we find in Matthew chapter 4, we have in Jesus a rescuer, a high priest like no other. And what it's saying very simply in verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 4 is that with every other rescuer, with every other hope that has come, they compare nothing to Christ because Jesus is better. Why is Jesus better? Well, it says, first of all, in Hebrews, is because he is effective. He doesn't take you to a building to say that this is a place where you can be close to God. He takes you into the Father's presence. He takes you right into heaven and says, come with me. Because of the unique access that he has, because of an intercession that doesn't end, no one prays for you better than Christ. Jesus is better. Why? Not just because he is effective. He is better because he gets it. Think of that temptation that you have. Maybe you've had all of your life and it breaks your heart and you fall it and again and again and again and you discover he was tempted in the same way yet without sin. But you know, he does not stand in judgment. Do you ever hear that expression? There's nothing worse than a reformed smoker. There is nothing worse than a recovering Pharisee as a Christian. Because what Jesus does is he goes to you and he says, I get it. And he sympathizes with our weakness and he sympathizes with our every temptation. And yet Jesus is better. Because where you fell, he didn't. Now if you're honest with yourself, that should fill you with wonder. Because you know what it's like to fall every single day. And he doesn't. Can you imagine? The perfect man. The perfect man. And could you imagine the horror of the devil when he comes to tempt and he loses? That's our king. So where does the confidence come from? What is it that takes that eye away? The devil wants you to take a look at yourself. The Bible says, take a look at him who conquers temptation, who shines light in the darkness, who says to you, follow me, and at whose feet at the cross there is healing and transformation. It all comes from him. And what Hebrews does is that it stops us reading Matthew chapter 4 and trying to look for ourselves and says, look at Christ. It all comes from him. So let me ask you, what stops you from coming? And I'm not just talking about for the first time, I'm talking about now. Whatever you are, whatever age you are, however long you have journeyed with Christ, what is it that stops you going to Christ this morning, going, I need you? Think of the feelings that rise up. The buts that we create. Think of all the excuses that we might give. Think of all the excuses that we might give. And here's the answer that we are given. Look at what it says in verse 16. Because of Jesus, just put that beforehand, okay? Because of Jesus, look at what it says, verse 16. Because of Matthew 4, look at what it says for you. And I know the buts, and I know the doubts, and I know the fears, and I know the anxieties. And I know the insecurities. But look at what it says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of him. What is it that we need? We need a rescuer. What is it that we need? We need a mediator. What is it that we need? We need a helper. And what is it that God gives us in our need? He gives us his son, who is effective, who gets it, who is perfect. And that allows each one of us who have come to Christ this morning to go, Jesus saved me. I am God's child. That is who I am. What do you see when you look into the mirror? I remember my dad saying that he got a fright once when he looked in the mirror and saw his own dad looking back at him. It's one of the privileges of being adopted. It's just a mystery. But what do you see when you look in the mirror? Well, says the Bible, you don't see yourself, but you see Christ, his righteousness that allows you to approach boldly, that allows you to receive mercy, that allows you to find grace, not because of anything that you have done, but because of everything that he is. And he says, I will help you. He's never too busy. And here is God's answer to our helplessness. He says, look at Jesus the King. I don't think it's appropriate for me to be derogatory of our monarch. But I think all I'll say is I think I prefer the Queen. But when we look at Jesus the King, we see someone who was chosen, who is compassionate, who is obedient, who is prayerful, who is perfect, and is effective. And all of Matthew chapter 4 takes you all the way to Hebrews chapter 4, where we have to ask the big question. What do we make of the King as he breaks into your story? What do you make of the King when he comes to you with whatever you are doing and says, come and follow me? What do you make of the King when you're in your misery and in your frustration and your hurt and in your pain and he says, follow me? But the question is not as much what do we make of the King as he breaks it into our story, but what does the King make of us? And the great joy of Matthew chapter 4 is this. The King is advancing and his kingdom is growing. That's the big story. And the big story of Matthew chapter 4 is Jesus wins. He conquers the enemy. He pushes back the darkness. He calls the disobedient, and to the broken and to the frail, to the hungry and thirsty, at the foot of the cross, everything changes. This is our King.